Warm Christian greetings this morning. Once again, it is a joy to be here with you and to worship together with you this morning. There are ways in which being here this morning feels sort of like we never left. There are other reminders, of course, that would weigh in on the other side of the ledger, but we do enjoy being here a lot, and it's been a blessing. This is a special day for a variety of reasons, but I'm thinking particularly about the ordination this evening. And some of the introductory comments here I'd like to direct particularly at the four brothers who are sharing in the lot, but I think it's worthwhile for the rest of us too. But as I ponder some of what you may be thinking, and it'd be kind of nice if you're all sitting in a row so I could look at you, but I realize you're sort of scattered around. But as I consider, as I think about some of what you may be thinking, I'm reminded that there is from time to time, in our experience, there are situations where we have a clear sense of a future result, a clear sense of what is actually going to happen. And I don't know what you're feeling with regard to the ordination this evening, but I'm guessing it's a variety of things. And I've talked to people who have had a pretty clear sense while being involved in a lot, sharing in a lot, had a pretty clear sense of how it was going to turn out. But what's interesting is that I think probably I've heard from as many people who had a clear sense and then it didn't turn out like the clear sense indicated. And it can be a little unsettling. Doesn't really need to be, I don't think, because we just about, there's so many things going on at a time like this that it's hard for us to figure out sometimes what is personal sense, what is preference, what is actually a word from the Lord. So I would just encourage you, I guess, as you approach this evening, to try, as this unfolds, to try to hold these premonitions a bit loosely. I wonder if you identify with me in this, that you really wish you could understand the future better than you do. And I have sometimes understood that one of the great hallmarks of faith is our ability to understand and see things about the future that maybe others can't. And I'm going to also just guess that most of us have some level of attraction to that. Maybe not equal, but some level. After all, a person who understands well what is going to happen is favorably suited then to make decisions accordingly. And so it would be nice to know, wouldn't it? And so when we don't know, some of us try to find out. I don't know if this is, if you identify with any of this or not, but I do. But where I have a desire to know the future, I think it's healthy to take a step or two back and try to understand some other things that I think are pretty basic. First of all, we as God's children know enough about the future to be able to trust Him. There are big things that we understand. The big answers are answered. The idea of God indwelling his children, the idea of an eternity for his children with him, those big picture things, those big details are settled. Now, we might not understand how it's all going to happen, how it's all going to work out, but we know enough to trust him. And that I believe is key. And I also believe, and this is you don't have to agree with me, but I do think that God, there is something in God's design that is for our good, in that he keeps us ignorant enough of the future, of the details of the future, to sense a need to continue trusting him. To sense our need of continuing to trust him. And I ask myself the question, what is it that most grows our faith? Is it knowing, or is it a result of trusting him when I don't know and seeing how he works things out? Someone said it this way. When we understand, we are walking by sight. But ours is a walk of faith. And so, yes, we know enough to move forward in trust and joyful expectation, not knowing exactly what the future holds. And it is in that obedience that our faith is grown, I believe. So for the one who's will be ordained this evening, I suppose that prospect might look just a bit daunting. And that's okay. It's okay to think that, I suppose, because we do tend to feel a bit insecure about things that we haven't experienced. I think that's human nature. But I would like for you to take some courage in the fact that you aren't called to walk this alone. Now, Center Church is a pretty special place. And the one who will be called to, will be ordained this evening, will have a pretty special privilege. I don't know, and I haven't done a thorough inventory, but I don't know of any other congregation where someone will join the leader, could join a leadership team that has over 145 years of cumulative ordained years experience. There's a lot of experience that you have the privilege, will have the privilege of joining. I'm not talking about age, I'm talking about ordained years. That's pretty special. I look back on when I was ordained here, and I was, I think, 13 years younger than the next youngest person on the team, and I just felt like it was a blessed time of soaking in experience and perspective from those who had much more than I had. So you're not called to do this alone. One of the things that will happen for you who is ordained is that I'm not sure how it works now. I guess I'll just refer to my personal experience. But one thing that I was probably took a little bit of getting used to was frequent ministers' meetings. Okay? Frequent meetings promote staying current with things. See, when the team has time, the opportunity to thoroughly process together, there's less motivation for that processing to occur where it shouldn't, if the processing can occur together as a team. And so that takes, we're pretty familiar with the idea that adequate consideration processing means that there needs to be adequate communication and information. But sometimes I tend to overlook the fact that another important detail in adequate processing is time. Sometimes a lot of time. Sometimes more time than we wish. Sometimes enough time to sort of weary those who are waiting until a suitable path forward can be discerned. And we can sort of get on with life. But that tension is part of the territory. It's okay. These meetings, when I was part of these meetings, didn't always stay on point necessarily. But a leadership team that the only thing they do when they get together is to talk business, I believe is shortchanging themselves relationally. We weren't always efficient, but most organisms with a relational component aren't terribly efficient. Relationships don't conform to neat and tidy efficiency models. Furthermore, the meetings that you'll be a part of, the time needed to invest this way will displace something else. So it's okay to consider it at some cost, but little in life that is valuable is really free, and life is full of trade-offs. I said I treasured the time that I spent here. The 2 years, they seem pretty short, but I treasure the time, the opportunity to sit together with the team. But in spite of the age difference, in spite of my inexperience, I never got the idea that any of them looked down to me or valued in a, just had a disrespectful way of looking at my youth and inexperience. And I expect that will be your experience for the one who joins the team this evening. Bless you. Turn with me to Ephesians 4. I noted with interest that Gary will be trotting off to Lot here to talk about spiritual gifts here in this coming week. And I'd enjoy sitting in and hearing what he has to say. That's some of what we're going to be talking about this morning. Spiritual gifts and how the Lord, through various avenues, provides for his people. I think I'll just read the first 16 verses without further ado. Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. I would feel blessed. And my feeling blessed, there's more basic things and more important things than that. But I would be blessed and affirmed this morning if you would leave this place, those of you who are at home here at Center, if you would leave this place this morning with an increased awareness of the treasure that is afforded you by belonging to a church such as this. That would be... You might get other things out of that, but if you get that, I'll be quite happy. Paul begins here by calling himself a prisoner of the Lord. And I've marveled sometimes at his choice of wording here. I'm not sure why he didn't blame Nero. But I suppose part of it had to do with the fact that he understood that regardless who it was that arrested him, regardless of whose jail he was in, it wouldn't have happened without... without God somehow having provided for him in those circumstances. But he calls himself a prisoner of the Lord. Now, whether he was talking about the physical prison or not, that might not even been the case. He may have been talking about the fact that he is living in willing surrender and under the limitations that God's lordship, that Christ's lordship affords him as a follower of him. I don't know exactly. But he calls himself a prisoner of the Lord. I beseech you, I entreat you that you walk in a lowly, meek, and long-suffering manner, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. But the phrase that precedes that is worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, that ye walk in a manner that is fitting of who you are. With all lowliness, meekness, and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. and forbearing, I don't know how easy forbearing comes to you. But forbearing is, at least one way to understand forbearing is tolerating a liberty in my brother that I don't take for myself. Forbearing one another in love. It's really sort of hard to do that without love. It's okay, you can tolerate, but to forbear is a little different situation. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And that endeavoring, the use of the word endeavoring, helps me to understand that this is something that is more than just a byproduct. It is a result of direct effort. Because endeavor means that it's something we work at. Now, it is true that it is also a byproduct, but if it is something that we endeavor, then it's also something that we work at. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, and I think it's important too to notice that the unity isn't any kind of unity, but it's the unity that comes to those who are in Christ. The unity of the Spirit. There's a lot of other different kinds of unity that don't deserve the kind of endeavor that this does. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And there is, listen to the long list of ones. There is one body, one spirit, one hope, one calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is above all and through all, and if that isn't enough, in you all. How does that work? How does that work? He's above all and through all, but still in his people. Now that should, I believe, be a tremendous encouragement to his people. He is in his people, through all and in you all. There is one of these, notice the singularity, but then to every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And we'll come back to that later. Grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. It furthermore says he led captivity captive, and I'm not sure how all to understand verses, frankly, 8 and 9. There are things in there that I'm not sure about. But it says he led captivity captive, ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And then the parenthetical thought of 9 and 10, actually, the ascending and the descending. But I do observe that when Christ, in a spiritual sense, when he led captivity captive, he led captivity captive. There is no greater captivity than the slavery of not being able to do what we know we ought. But in Christ, we are freed. That captivity has been taken captive. Because we now have the wherewithal to live as God's children. What a blessing. Now, Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 says, it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So it's not just the want to, but it's the can do. It's not just the will, but the wherewithal. And that's beautiful. Now, he gave gifts unto men. This, I think, may be a quote from Psalm 68:18. And I don't understand all the implications, but it's my impression that a conquering general returning, one of the things that he did as a returning, a victorious general returning, was give gifts of spoil to the people. And if this is an allusion to the conquering Christ who rose from the dead and overcame that, and the gift of resurrection that he gives to us, his children, I don't know all. I kind of would be interested if you have more input on that. But he gave gifts unto men. There is also an allusion to the fact that back in verse 7, grace according to the measure of the gift, singular, of Christ. Christ is the source. This is freely offered equally to all. I didn't say that everybody receives it, but the gift of Christ is something that's available to all, and it is accompanied by commensurate grace. According to the measure helps me to understand that there is, with this gift, grace. And that is in a specific sense as far as the gift of Christ and belonging to him. But I believe also that there is a way that can be understood in a more general way. The gifts that he gives as well, Christ is the source, but I'm not sure that the scripture says this explicitly, but I'm comfortable with supposing that the implication is there, that there is also commensurate grace associated with the gifts, plural. But who are these gifts given to? And he gave some, verse 11, goes on down. And the idea, the sense is that these are given to the body rather than to the persons. And I think that distinction is helpful. It is true that certain persons employ these gifts, but they're not to be self-serving. We understand that the benefit is for the body. He gave some apostles, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers, to whom? To the body of Christ. To what end? And then look at 12 to 16. That is rich, rich stuff. For the perfecting of the saints, for the complete furnishing, the equipping of his people. For what? Service. Service. Ministry. The gifts that God gives to his body aren't to make people look good as much as it is to equip people to serve. So that Christ's body will be built up to grow and to be made strong. And then till we all come, verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And I remember I used to think of that verse as saying till each one of us comes to maturity. And I'm not saying that that's a totally improper way to understand it. But when we look at the context about this given to the body, and it's saying till we all come, I believe, brothers and sisters, that in the body of Christ, where the gifts that he has given to the body are appropriately employed and displayed, there is a representation of the person of Christ by the corporate body that none of us can present alone. Till we all come, that's everybody bringing what Christ has given, till we all come together, we as a church can present to a watching world an image of Christ that is incomplete when we do it by ourselves. And that is a tremendous blessing and a tremendous stewardship to be part of something like that. So that we be no more children. You know, we're supposed to be childlike, but in terms of spiritual maturity, God desires that we progress beyond childhood. And so it is when the gifts are exercised in the body, it is as we become part of that, as we are part of that body, that is part of his provision for our maturity. So that we aren't children anymore. So that we grow up. So that we aren't wishy-washy. It is we experience growth, nourishment, and stability. Ye be henceforth no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. That is what part of the blessing of belonging to the body. I said, what did I say? Something about this. But I believe it's part of God's creative genius too, that he doesn't give us the whole picture because we need our brothers to fill in some of those blanks. He knows that we would tend to get pretty proud if we, we would, maybe we do, I'm not sure. But we continue, maybe we should look at blind spots as a gift of God to help us to understand our need for our brother and the perspective that God gives to us through our brothers, through the church. When we in Christ together bring that he has gifted this body with, the result is maturity, stability, and an image of Christ that is lovely. So how do we, I'd like to think just a little bit more yet about some of these ideas associated with spiritual gifts. And there are a number of them mentioned here. But I think it's helpful to understand that there's some overlap, to be sure, with some of these things. But there is some differences, too, between gifts and callings. And then we have an added detail that sort of can affect a little bit how gifts and callings are employed, and I'm calling that seasons of life. And so the exercise of the gifts of Christ bring the body together. Okay? So where there's fragmentation, I think it's fair to ask, if this is a result of an exercise of giftings, or as a result of personal ambition somewhere, or something else. Because where the work of Christ and his giftings, the effect on the body is to draw together. And I believe it's good to understand that where I have been gifted, there is a corresponding responsibility of stewardship that goes with that. And if I understand that I have a stewardship of a gift to employ, that it is subject then, if it's given to ultimately to the church, to the body, then I understand that it will be subject to how it's best employed in the body. And I said before, gifts, or I at least hinted to it, gifts aren't to make people look good, but rather for the benefit of the body. They're not really to glorify they should glorify the giver, not the one who exercises the gift. And I don't know if you agree with this or not. This isn't found in Scripture, I don't think. But I think when we understand some of the idea of grace commensurate to gifting, I believe that a lot of times, maybe most times, the exercising of a gift brings with it a sense of fulfillment when it's properly stewarded. And the exercise of the gifts tend to, I'm not making a blanket statement, but they tend to energize the person who is employed cooperating with God in what he wants to do. And other things tend to maybe be more of a drain and maybe deplete our reserves more. Now, gifting. I'm not sure how to understand all this, because I believe that I could be serve on the member as a member of a building committee somewhere, but it'd be really hard work. That just doesn't line up with my interests or my strengths. I could do it, okay? But when I do that, it would be exercising a calling rather than a gift, I believe. And it's okay. Don't excuse yourself from a calling that you might have because you don't have a gifting in that way. You see, let's just use the example of hospitality. I believe we're all called to exercise hospitality. But that's also a gift. And some of you are just energized by company, by exercising hospitality. Others, not so much. However, isn't it something we're all called to? And so I'm just saying, don't quickly excuse something you may be called to by saying, that's not my gift. I just really believe that if we... I've made some difference and talked a little bit about the difference between gifts and calling. And I'm not sure, though, if it's always so important that you and I understand which it is. I can be helpful, but whether we think it's a calling or a gift, we all have ample reason to get busy. There are things to do. I don't know if you've ever heard this idea. I was aware of a situation one time where some people decided to seek church fellowship elsewhere because there's nothing to do for me here. Was the comment, or some version of that. And that's troubling, I think. I would just encourage us all to seek opportunities to serve, because they abound. Think back of the time when this used to be home. One of you sent your daughters over every Friday for several years to help my wife, because she was a busy mom, to lighten her load. Others of you, after I was ordained, paid a hired man, paid Willard, to come over and help me on the dairy one day a week. That was a way that you chose to serve. And there's many ways for we all have the opportunity to serve. And we've been the recipients. So we know how what a blessing that is. This same congregation where the people said, we're going somewhere else because there's nothing to do here, was the same congregation where a brother, with a good bit of emotion, stood up and described a situation where they and their home had a handicapped family member who made it necessary for someone to stay at home all the time. And so for the whole family to be able to go to church just didn't really happen. And it was actually in reference to the comment. He said, to the comment that there's nothing to do here, he said, we would have loved if somebody would have offered some respite care for us. Where the Lord gifts, where the Lord calls, he provides opportunity to exercise that gift and that calling. And there's certainly right reasons to change church fellowship. I'm not don't want to cast that into doubt. However, I would really caution us to hang the reason on the fact that there's nothing to do here. I don't want to be narrow-minded, but frankly, I wonder if that's the real reason. Certainly haven't thought of all the possibilities, I'm sure. But But let's be careful. To those of you who are ordained, this idea of servanthood and whatever, we always have a challenge, a tremendous challenge, to understand and facilitate and make use of the gifts that are here. And we don't always do a good job. We try, I think, but we need to keep learning. I'm saying we. I don't know how it is at Center for sure, but I'm supposing that they identify, the ministers here identify with that. But one mark of a good leader is to be able to delegate. Delegate effectively. And so if a congregation is experiencing some sort of apathy and stagnancy and maybe sickness, weakness, might be because the gifts that are already here are being exercised properly. Maybe they aren't being exercised properly. And that might be your fault, and it might be partly the fault of the fault. Well, that's really kind of a bad word to use up here in the pulpit, isn't it? Maybe we could improve things if the congregation and the leadership would work together to maximize the giftings that are here. Because one thing that I am convinced of, that God knew what he was doing, and he knows what he's doing in the context of Center Church, and in our case, Cornerstone. He knows what he's up to. And so he, in his sovereignty, in his goodness, in his provision, has given the body what they need to do what he wants them to do. I just believe that. I'm simplistic enough that I think that what God wants done, he has gifted here. He has placed the gifts here to make that happen. And that is a tremendous blessing. So wise leaders will try to find ways to delegate appropriately so that the gifts and callings in the church are brought together in a grand, glorious symphony of praise to God. Lovely. And you and I are asked to be a part of that. Isn't that something? Isn't that something? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Praise the Lord. Let's kneel and pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your provision. Thank you for the glorious privilege of walking in this life together in brotherhood. Thank you for the fact that you have gifted your body, your bride, Christ, with what we need for this time and this place. And we recognize that this ordination this evening is part of that grand scheme. And so, Father, it's our desire to walk with you in such a way that your people will be edified, that you will be glorified, and that your people will demonstrate growth, maturity, and stability as we bring to each other what you have given to us. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.